to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study going through the Old Testament survey. This is actually the 39th lesson. After tonight, we will have 10 more, and we're scheduled to finish before the end of the year, barring any unforeseen circumstances. But we've worked our way all the way from creation through God's call of Abraham and the establishment of his nation Israel and all their ups and downs and faithfulnesses and unfortunately many unfaithfulnesses and God's discipline of them, but his love for them and his willingness to allow things, hard things, and cause hard things to happen because he wanted to draw them back to himself, but he never gave up on them. And he allowed them to go into exile. He brought them back out of exile. He protected them so many times. And all along the way, he would continually speak to them by his prophets. And that's what we've been in, the prophets. We dealt with all the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And a couple of weeks ago, we began with the minor prophets. Actually, last week, we dealt with the first minor prophet. We talked about Hosea. If you missed any of those, there's only been 38 of them so far. They're all online. You can go back and listen to them. Okay. And the note sheets are actually online also. You can download them from online. Tonight we are on the second of the minor prophets, and that is Joel. Joel. Okay? So, before we jump in, what do you know about Joel? Either the person Joel, the prophet Joel, or the book of Joel. It's a short one. It's only 3 chapters. What do you know about Joel? Does anybody know anything about Joel? Okay, there's a big picture in there of a locust swarm. And if you are very good at picturing things, I never have been a horror movie person. You know, I like watching horror movies, you know. But that's really kind of what the picture is here. I do remember when I was a kid that I did see one horror movie. It was called The Birds. I don't remember anything about it except that it's all about this big old flock of black birds and you can't get away from them. Yeah. But that's kind of the picture here, this locust swarm that comes into the nation of Israel. And most Bible scholars believe that this is not just figurative. This really did happen. This is one of the things that really plagued the ancient Near East, with these swarms of locusts that would come in and they could decimate a whole year's crops. And that had happened. And Joel said that was a sign pointing to something else. We'll see what that is tonight. But yes, the locust swarm. What else do we know about Joel? Chris? Talks about the day of the Lord, a very important theme we see, especially throughout the prophets, and it's actually throughout the whole Bible. So we're going to talk about the day of the Lord tonight and what that is. You may have a perception about it, and your perception is probably right, but your perception is probably only part of the picture. So we're going to try to get a full picture of the day of the Lord tonight. Yes, Lynn? That's right. It means Jehovah or Yahweh is God, or Yahweh is Lord. Joel, yes. What else do we know about Joel? I'm surprised in this group you guys haven't hit on the most significant, well, in my opinion, the most significant one. What did you say? It is a call to repentance. Very, very, very important. Still another one that's major. John. That's right. Joel was the prophet God used to prophesy about the day of Pentecost, the day when God's Spirit would come down and dwell within all of his people. You know, we're so used to that today. It's like, well, we've got a relationship with God. His Spirit's upon us. He dwells within us. But in the Old Testament, that was not so. God's Spirit only came upon certain individuals when they were anointed to do something specific for God. It wasn't that they had God's presence with them, all the people, all the time. And so Joel is the one that God used to prophesy about that. Well, these are all great facts. And whatever you did know before now and what you don't know now, we're going to learn a lot more about Joel tonight. Okay, let me give you a couple of facts here real quick. Joel does mean the Lord or Yahweh is God. We know very little about his background. It does say that his father's name was Pethuel. That's all we know. We don't know where he was from. And it is one of the few prophets, maybe the only prophet, that we don't even know for sure when he prophesied. Most of the prophets, it says that these are the words of so-and-so who prophesied during this king or that king, or when the Israelites were under the Persians, under this, you know, Xerxes or whatever. But in Joel, there's no mention of any kings. And in this short three chapters, there aren't any mentions of specific historical details that we can really pinpoint exactly when he prophesied. And so there are many different theories that span over 400 different years and different circumstances under which Joel prophesied. But the thing is that his message is so clear that even though we don't know exactly the circumstances, the details, the principles apply to God's people of every day, every age, even us today, which, of course, that's true of all the prophets. But anyway, we have this terrible locust swarm that most believe really did happen, literally, and it becomes a picture of the day of the Lord, which is mentioned. Now, I hope that you all won't get mad at me, because I'm going to pop some bubbles, or I'm going to pop a bubble. How many of you remember a song that I remember being very, very popular in the 1970s? I looked it up on the internet today and come to find out that the Gaither Vocal Band actually did a redo of it back in 2012, just 5 years ago. Very, very, very popular. It's called Blow the Trumpet in Zion. Remember that song? Because they rush on the city, they run on the wall. Great is the army that carries out his word. And the chorus goes, blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. Sound the alarm on God's holy mountain. They usually play with a real Jewish flavor. It's really up-tempo. You clap your hands, you get all excited. I was watching it on YouTube, and the Bill Gaither vocal team was singing it, and this audience, and they were all excited and clapping and all that kind of stuff. And I remember singing it in church when I was a teenager, and it was just a great song. What most people don't realize, it's just like taking Bible verses out of context. That those words from Joel are actually about an army coming to destroy God's people because they've been bad. So when you sing that song with excitement, you're actually singing, Lord, send your army, send the enemy to destroy your people because they've been bad. So I hope you're not mad at me for popping a bubble. And if you love that song, just really enjoy the feel of it. But I guess you can say, but you know what? God's purposes are always accomplished. All right. So let's watch the video clip for Joel.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophet saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the eighth plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
So tonight, we're going to deal with three different sections. Lately, we've been doing two. We've been doing the outline of the book and then kind of putting the themes and the application together. But for this particular one, it's a little bit easier to just deal with the outline, then the themes, and then the application. So that's what we're going to work our way through. I am going to read a number of verses from Joel. So if you've got your Bible with you, you might want to turn there. You can always just listen. But as we work our way through the outline of Joel, we could actually read the whole thing. It's only three chapters, but we're not going to do that because that would take most of our time. But I do want to read little bits and pieces for most of these sections just to give you a flavor of what the book is about. So we find that Joel breaks into two major sections. They're not evenly divided, but two kind of major sections. And the outline of this is based very much upon the outline as they presented it in the video, although I've tweaked it a little bit, changed it a little bit with some other resources that I have referenced. But anyway, the first part is about the day of the Lord, the very beginning of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, and then God's response, okay, to the repentance that came, or to the repentance that would come as someone, as God's people would seek God for forgiveness and for his deliverance and for his restoration. So as we look at that first part, the day of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:17, we see that divided in half. You have a past day of the Lord, which is this locust swarm. Okay, this locust swarm. And it's broken into three parts that's basically mirrored in the second part there. But this past day of the Lord is this locust swarm. And first of all, you have the announcement of the disaster. So let's take a look at, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4, but it's actually verses 1 through 7. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, 'Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten.'" So you have this, not only this swarm of locusts, but actually several swarms of locusts that have come through. There are different kinds of locusts in the ancient Near East. And a certain type came through and they destroyed a certain portion of the crops and the fruit trees and whatever. And then another type of locust came through and destroyed some of what was left until finally several different types of locusts came through and destroyed basically everything that would grow in the nation. And Joel is going to use this to tell them, listen, this is something that should get our attention. And not just to say, oh, woe is us because these locusts have destroyed our crops. But God's trying to tell us something, and Joel's getting ready to tell the people, we need to repent of our sins, okay? Not all natural disasters are sent by God to judge or discipline his people, but they should get our attention and make us think, okay, is there something here I need to be aware of? And that's true not just of natural disasters, but anything that comes into our life. I've told you many times, when something is not going right for you, you know, you should pray and say, God, deliver me. God, heal me. God, help me. God, provide for me. But Lord, is there something you're trying to teach me? Is there something I need to fix because I'm doing it wrong? You know, is there something I need to repent of? Is there something I should change? And sometimes there's nothing that needs to change. You just got caught up in the sin of this world, you know, or somebody else's sin and you got caught in the consequences. But it's definitely something we should look at. But in Joel, this swarm of locusts is the announcement of a disaster where God is trying to get his people's attention saying there's a problem. And so the second part of it there is the call to repentance. The call to repentance. That's verses 8 to 18. I'm just going to read verses 19 and 20. And this is a great... wait a minute, where am I at here? I'm sorry. I'm going to read verse 14. All right, verse 14. It says, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." So Joel says, in light of this great natural disaster we've experienced, these locusts coming through and stripping the land of everything that grows, we need to get together. We need to call everybody to one place. We need to seek God. We need to seek God. So you have the call to repentance. And then you have them actually going through the acts of repentance, verses 19 and 20. Let me read that. These are the people as they've gathered together, and Joel is leading out. He says, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." I don't know if after the locust came through, if there's actually fire, or if Joel is using fire as a metaphor of what the locusts had done. They had stripped everything away, just like a fire would come in and destroy everything. And so you have this past day of the Lord. It's not been too far past, but this time when God intervened in circumstances, and it was not at all pleasant, and it was a disaster. And so Joel called the people to repentance, and they then began to cry out to God in repentance. And as we go on into Joel, into the second chapter, we find that Joel says this is just kind of a precursor to the future day of the Lord, a time when God is going to come and judge evil and going to establish his kingdom and take care of things. And so we find that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, this future day of the Lord, which is God's judgment. God's judgment. And just as under the last section, there was an announcement of the disaster, a call to repentance, and acts of repentance, you've got the same three things. You've got the announcement of the disaster. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first three verses of chapter 2. This is where that song comes from, by the way. It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness where there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them through all the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." As I said, the people that love to sing that song, they often think that this is talking about the fact that God's coming with his army to deliver his people. And no, it's God sending an enemy to basically threaten his people to hopefully bring them to repentance. And this enemy, if it's left to accomplish his purposes, it will take a land that seems like the Garden of Eden and make it a deserted wasteland. Okay? And so we have this announcement of the disaster, and once again, we have a call to repentance in verses 12 to 16. And I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. And this is a great passage that we could even apply to our own lives. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Let's stop there for a second. What does that mean? What is he trying to communicate when he says, rend your hearts and not your garments? Okay, yes. In those days when people were trying to show mourning and repentance and sorrow, there are various things they would do. They would rip their clothes. They would wear sackcloth. You read about that in Scripture. They would put ashes on their head. And God says, that's all fine and good, but if that's all you do, but it doesn't affect your heart, it's worthless. Don't just rend your clothes. You need to rend your heart. It needs to affect not just the outward things you do. It needs to affect what's going on in your heart. Did you have something to add to that, Chris? Or was that what you were going to say? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the high priest tore his garment when Jesus, you know, made the profession he did at his trial. And he said he was blaspheming. Yeah, that was a sign of, wasn't so much repentance, but just, you know, mourning because something so terrible supposedly had been said, that kind of thing. So you have this call to repentance, and then you find in verse 17 the crying out in repentance, saying, "Spare your people, O Lord." And then as we get into the second part of chapter 2, starting in verse 18 through the end of chapter 3, we have God's response to repentance. We have God's response to repentance. I'm glad it doesn't just end with God's ready to send an enemy. God's ready to send a disaster to wake his people up, and boom, it's the end. But God instead, through Joel, lets him know, or tells the people through him, this is what will happen if you truly repent. And we find in the first part, in light of the current disaster, in other words, where they're at right then, God's saying, this is what I'll do if you repent. Okay, in light of the current disaster, this is in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, he says, first of all, I'll defeat the invaders. I'll defeat the invaders. All right, whether he's talking about the locusts or other invaders that are coming, God says, I'm going to take care of them. Just in verse 18, it says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And it goes on to say, listen, I'm going to turn everything around. And those invaders that have come from the north, I'm going to send them back. All right. Again, whether he's talking about the locusts or whatever, God says, I'm going to defeat the invaders. And then he says, I'm going to restore the devastation. In other words, what they did that was evil, that was bad, that caused all these problems, I'm going to make it all right again. In fact, this passage you perhaps have heard before, verses 25 and 26, he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You know, you've heard perhaps that phrase. This is where it comes from, where God will destroy what the locust has eaten. And the message here is that if God has allowed or caused anything to come into your life that's brought destruction, it's been discipline, it's been whatever, that if you truly repent, that God will turn things around. And he promises that to his people. And then not only that, in light of the current disaster, it says that God will put his presence with his people. God's presence with his people. And we see that in verse 27. He says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And this is the promise of God to the people of Joel's day. But Joel doesn't stop there. As most of the prophets do, he looks ahead. God speaks about the future as his people go forward and even into our day. How is God going to respond in our lives if we come to him in repentance when things don't go the way we think that they should go and we are aware that there's a problem that's got to be settled? And so we see that in light of future judgment, in light of the future day of the Lord, we find here that, first of all, God promises that his Spirit will fill all his people. God's Spirit to fill all his people. Chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. That's so significant. I want to read the whole passage. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And this is the passage that Peter quoted from on the day of Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit came. And there were supernatural signs and wonders, and people began to speak in other languages, and a great crowd gathered, and some mockers said, oh, these people are just drunk. Peter says, they're not drunk. Besides, it's only like 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is a fulfillment of what Joel said, that there would come a day when God would put his Spirit on all his people, on all his people. So we have the God's Spirit to fill all people. The second thing is God's judgment to fall on all evil. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. I'm not going to read any of that, but that has that section that is common to all the prophets where God says, listen, I'm not just going to discipline my own people. I'm God over the whole earth. And the other nations, they have the opportunity to repent and come to me, but if they don't, they will be judged also. And it talks about the judgment of evil all around the world, in all the different nations. And then it wraps up with the future way down the road, God's renewal of all creation. God's renewal of all creation. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I'm just going to read verses 17 and 18. It says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Now those are pictures that we may not relate as well to, but they would have related very well to the ancient Near East, basically saying God's going to make everything right again, and there's going to be abundance and prosperity and fruitfulness. And we're going to have all that we need, and God's blessing will rest on us and on our land. So that was I know I rushed through that because I want to be able to have more time to talk about the themes and the application and get some response from you. But that's the outline. So, you know, when we talk about, here's the outline for Jeremiah, you're like, my goodness, it's going to take me forever to read Jeremiah. Well, here's the outline for Joel. You can sit down and read this in 15 minutes. But now you've got the outline and the structure to see how the flow of thought goes through. So now that we've talked about Joel, we've seen the video of the overview, we've talked about the outline, read some bits and pieces, what key ideas or themes stand out to you from Joel? I've got mine that I'll give to you in a moment, but what are the key thoughts that you hear in this message from Joel? Anybody? God will restore his people if they repent. Yeah, great theme. What else? Lynn? God's judgment will come. That there will come a day, and there have been bits and pieces along the way, where God will judge and destroy and put an end to evil. Now, he's broken into history many times. We're going to talk about it in a few minutes to bring about part of that. But ultimately, there will be one day when he'll do away with all of it and set up his rule and his reign and make everything right. Chris? Yeah, there will be people that will be totally unaware of the approach of the day of the Lord, just like they were unaware of the approach of the locusts. Okay? It will come unannounced. Any other themes that you see there? Connie?
Well, you emphasize more like the heart than like religious
form. That's right. Your heart, your spirit, your attitude toward God, and it's not mentioned so much in Joel, but we see it in other places in Scripture, and toward other people is more important than the outward appearances of things. Okay? And we see that in a lot of different places. You know, Isaiah was talking about how, you know, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In fact, Jesus even quoted that to talk about people of his own day. You know, thankfully nobody today is like that, you know, but we still wrestle. You know, don't we all have a tendency to kind of get caught up in dependent on the outward rituals? You know, well, as long as I'm reading my Bible every day and praying and going to church, I must be okay. Those are all great things. But your heart's still got to be right. Yeah. Did I say that? John? Yes. And we've seen that over and over and over again. How anxious and willing God is to forgive and restore when his people come back to him in humility and repentance. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, let me jump in and give you the ones that I have down here. The first one is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That was mentioned in the introduction. Of course, it was mentioned in the video. We talked about it as we went through the outline. But it talks about the day of the Lord all the way through. But I do want to reread verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, where it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." This phrase, the day of the Lord, is found 5 times in Joel. I mean, it's only a short 3 chapters. And it's found 13 times in 7 other prophetic books. So it's a theme all the way through. And it's also referred to in other places without saying the day of the Lord. It's referred to by using other phrases, sometimes like the day or that day or a day or those days. But when you read it in context, it's talking about that day that God has set aside to be the day of the Lord. Now, what do we think of when we think of the day of the Lord? In other words, how do we usually apply the idea of the day of the Lord? The end of all things. You know, the day of the Lord means one day Jesus is coming back. God's making everything right. And you're exactly right. But that's only part of the picture. That's the ultimate day of the Lord. When you look at the history of God's people all through the Bible, there have been many events that were a part of the day of the Lord. In fact, Joel says very clearly, this locust swarm, that was part of the day of the Lord. And there's another one coming. Okay? So when we think of the day of the Lord being the end of time, that's the ultimate fulfillment of it. But the idea of the day of the Lord actually is talking about God breaking into human history to accomplish his purposes. And there's mainly 2 main focuses of this, okay? When you read about the day of the Lord through the prophets, or that day, or the day, when God breaks in, there's 2 main things that God's trying to accomplish. The first one is God's justice is displayed as he judges evil. So when you hear about the day of the Lord, a very important part of that is God is going to judge evil. He's going to establish his justice. Everything that's been wrong is going to be taken care of, judged, punished, dealt with, and made right. Okay? Yes, Chris? You think Jesus' horse's name is Justice? Okay. Anyway, so God's justice is displayed as he judges evil. Now, you have to understand that God's people were looking forward to this. There are several times where God's people are like, the day of the Lord, yes, bring it on! And in Joel's day, they were feeling that way. We're going to look at Amos next week. And I believe that Amos, he was prophesying to the northern nation. And they were feeling the same way. Yeah, bring the day of the Lord. Because in their mind, based on promises that God had made, that when the day of the Lord came, God was going to punish all of his people's enemies. And he was going to reestablish their nation and make it the way it was supposed to be. And those are valid promises of God. But what had happened is they had gotten to the point where they believed that just because they were God's people, that was going to happen. And they were going to benefit from it. And they went off and lived their own life. They weren't worshiping God, or maybe they were worshiping God, but they were also worshiping idols. And they were worshiping God and they were treating one another poorly. And they were worshiping God and they were oppressing the poor. And they were worshiping God and they were cheating one another in the marketplace. But they thought everything was cool because they were God's people. And they would worship at the temple and they'd call out to God. And so they're like, yeah, bring on the day of the Lord, because the part that we don't like about life, God's going to straighten out and everything's good. And Joel is one of several prophets that says, listen, you all that want the day of the Lord, it's not going to be like you think. And that's why he says it's a day of darkness, it's a day of gloom for anyone who does evil. And he points out that can include us. If we don't have our hearts right, it doesn't matter if we're called God's people. We're going to suffer the consequences. And so this idea of the day of the Lord, God's justice on evil, don't be so much looking forward to it unless you know you're right with God. Now, if you know you're right with God, hallelujah, send Jesus back. You know what I'm saying? Lynn. Yeah, that could get pretty deep. But to summarize it, you know, God's people, the Jewish people, you know, God made all these promises that were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was their Messiah, but they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And the bad side of that is that it has caused the Jewish people as a nation to have to go through a lot of pain and suffering. They brought it on themselves for almost 2,000 years. But again, God hasn't given up on them. It's very clear from God's word. He says he still reaches out to them. He reached out to them even today. You know, we support missionaries in Israel. We support missionaries here in the United States that reach out to the Jewish people because we believe that's part of God's vision, God's plan. Those are very special people to him. And there are those that come to him. But he says before the end, maybe not every single one, just like every single one of those Gentiles are going to come to him, you know, that there will be a great revival and a sense of repentance, and a great group of Jewish people will come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But in the meantime, the good side of it, Paul talks about this in Romans, is since the Jews rejected Jesus, has opened the door wide for the Gentiles. And because of that, God's church has grown phenomenally outside the Jewish nation. But as far as the day of the Lord, you know, for Joel, it was primarily about God's people. But even he and along with other nations or other prophets talk about how God's reaching out to the other nations too. And they'll be welcome if they accept the Lord. And thankfully, through Jesus, we can do that. But the day of the Lord will come upon them too. You know, God's judgment on evil is going to come down on anyone in any nation, in any group of people or individuals who are pursuing evil. God will judge it. Thank God for his mercy, but that's the idea there. So the first part of the day of the Lord is that God's justice is displayed as he judges evil. But the second part is God's justice is displayed as he delivers and blesses his people. That's the other part of it. God's going to come and judge and deal with evil, but he is going to bless his people. He's going to deliver them, and he's going to bless them. He's going to restore them. That's the other part of the day of the Lord. And that's another reason why the people were so excited about the day of the Lord. Yes, let the day of the Lord come, because I've been suffering. Our nation's been suffering. You know, we've been oppressed, this, that, and the other. That's why the people in Jesus' day were so excited, looking forward to the Messiah to come, because they thought he was immediately going to kick the Romans out. They were oppressed by the Romans. And, of course, Jesus came instead to purchase our salvation first. He'll kick out the heathen governments later. All right? But that's why they were so excited. And so when you look at this theme throughout Scripture, even though there's an ultimate day of the Lord to come, it's the end of ages, there have been multiple days of the Lord all the way through. In fact, the very, very first one that was mentioned, it wasn't mentioned as the day of the Lord, but it was talking about that day, was when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. Think about it. The themes are there. God deals with those who have done evil. He delivers his people. He sets them free and wants to take them to a place of restoration. And when you read the account of the Israelites leaving Egypt, you got all the plagues, God's judgment on the evil nation of Egypt under Pharaoh's rule, who refused to obey God. I mean, he could have let them go and they wouldn't have suffered the judgment. But Pharaoh refused to. And you hear in there, when you read the story of them crossing the Red Sea, going on, it talks about that day. And it's talking about the day of the Lord. All right, that was one of the first manifestations of the day of the Lord. We're running out of time, so I just had to give them to you. But there's many other. When you go through the history of God's people, when they were oppressed, unjustly oppressed, and God intervened, that was another day of the Lord. But when there were times when His people had rebelled and they were worshiping other idols and God disciplined them, that was a day of the Lord. He was breaking into history, doing something unusual to bring about deliverance or to bring about salvation and restoration. His sending them into exile was an aspect of the day of the Lord. Him bringing them back from exile and restoring them was an aspect of the day of the Lord. Now, of course, in our day, you know, we're past all that. We're looking to the future. We're looking at the culmination of the day of the Lord. And we also are saying, yes, Lord Jesus. You know, like John said at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. You know, we're ready for all the evil of this world to be dealt with. Okay? And for all that is good to be restored. Well, that's the idea of the day of the Lord. Okay? The second theme we see in Joel is repentance brings restoration. Repentance brings restoration. I won't reread verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 where it says, rend your hearts, not just your garments. Okay? Joel is telling the people, if the whole community will cry out to God and look to Him in sincerity, not just outward actions, judgment can be averted and restoration can come. The third one is the presence of God with His people. You know, God promised that His presence would be with them. They would know Him in a very special way. That promise is all through the Old Testament, and it's based on the covenant that God's people had with Him that was established at Mount Sinai. But it was very much dependent upon the people's obedience and faithfulness. Okay? But God promised to provide protection, to restore them, to bless them as they walked in obedience to Him. And then the fourth and last major theme is the promise of the future outpouring of the Spirit. We read that passage that Peter then quoted on the day of Pentecost, that God would eventually place the Spirit within all believers, within all believers. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of mental gymnastics to try to figure out how this applies to our lives. I would love to just open it up and let you tell me, but since we're running out of time, let me just give you, how do we apply this to our lives? To be honest with you, we covered all these already, but just to put them out there, the first one is be encouraged. God's justice will prevail. Be encouraged. No matter what you might be going through, no matter what difficulties coming against you, God's justice will prevail. You're battling sickness. You're battling any other form of the results or consequences of sin in this world. I'm not saying consequences of your sin, although it includes that too. God's justice will prevail. He'll make everything right. Letter A, God will confront and destroy evil. He already is, but ultimately it will all be dealt with. Okay? He's at work now, but it'll eventually be totally destroyed in the future. And letter B, God will deliver and bless His people. He will restore what the enemy has destroyed. And the good news, He does some of that in this life. Now, some of it, it won't happen until beyond this life. And we don't always know how much is going to be restored in this life and how much will be restored after. But we pray, God, You've promised the restoration of what the enemy has destroyed. I'm believing You for it. I know Jesus already paid for it. And I'm ready for it. You can give it to me now, and I thank You. If I don't get it now, I may get it tomorrow, next week, next month, but for sure, I'm going to get it. You know? And so God will deliver and bless His people and restore what the enemy has destroyed. The second one has very good application nowadays, to the time we're in right now. Natural disasters should draw our attention to God and stimulate us to self-examination. That's one of the messages of Joel. Listen, pay attention to what's going on around you. You know, you need to, this should get your attention and you should examine yourself. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the natural disasters that have been going on the last couple of weeks, the hurricanes, the earthquakes, has gotten people's attention? Oh, yeah. Do you think it's drawn their attention to God? Yes. To a degree and to a large degree. Do you think it has actually caused people to examine themselves? Some. You know, it's amazing the people that will cry out to God. God, please avert this disaster. Send it away or help me as a result of the consequences. But they're not quite so willing to look inside and say, God, are You trying to get my attention? Is there something that needs to change in me? You know? Well, if we want to go the full distance of what we need to do, it needs to be not just we cry out to God when the disasters come or we're dealing with the consequences of the disaster, but it's like, Lord, what are You trying to teach me? how maybe should I change? Is there something in my life that's not right? You know, and so that's something that Joel's trying to get across here. So that leads to number three, examine yourself to see that your heart is right before God. You know, even those of us, which is probably most all of us in this room, I don't know for sure, 100%, that have a relationship with God. And we are saved and we are going to heaven and God has forgiven us of our sins. But that doesn't mean that we can just float through life. We need to constantly examine ourselves, not under a sense of condemnation and not out of a sense of fear that maybe somehow we're not saved or we're not going to make it to heaven. But just, Lord, am I really pleasing you? Is there anything in my life that's not right? Am I giving in to sin in any area? Because, Lord, I don't want to do that. That's what separated me from you to begin with. And I want to walk in obedience to you and I want to have the full life that you have for me. So we need to be willing to examine our hearts and say, God, help me to please you. Help me to obey you. So we need to examine ourselves to make sure our heart is fully right before God. And two little sub points there. Letter A, our repentance must come from the heart and not just be an outward show. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that there are some people who claim to be believers that really aren't, whether they know it or not, because it's just an outward thing. It hasn't touched their heart. In fact, let me give you on authority here. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to you, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity.'" These are people who go through the motions. They go to church. They give. They read their Bibles. They pray. They may get involved in doing good things, but their hearts have never changed. So our repentance must come from the heart, not just be an outward show. Letter B, so call out to God in repentance for yourself and for others. I wish I had a lot of time to get into this. Can we repent for other people? Yes and no. We can't repent for other people so that they can have forgiveness for sin. They have to repent of their own sins. But there is a sense in which we join together and we relate to a group of people and ask for repentance. There's an example of that here in Joel. Joel is praying along with people. Lord, send your mercy to us as a nation. God, we pray that for our nation, don't we? God, please have mercy on our nation. There's other examples in the Bible. Who else? We're perhaps a righteous person, but they said, Lord, forgive us and our nation. Daniel is a great example. Nehemiah is another great example. Ezra prayed that way. Jeremiah prayed that way. Men, and I'm sure there are plenty of women in there who were righteous and godly and their hearts were right with God. And they say, God, forgive us because we as a nation. And that's what I mean by this point. Call out to God in repentance for yourself and for your others. You can't call and say, God, please forgive my wife, my husband, my daughter, my whoever, so because they messed up. You can pray, God, give mercy to them and may they come to a place of repentance. But we can relate. I mean, we pray for ourselves as a church all the time, don't we? We say, God, work in our church. Purify us. Send your spirit to us. So there's a way in which we can be a part of a corporate group and cry out to God for mercy and grace and repent in that way. And the last one is this. Seek God for the fullness of his spirit. Seek God for the fullness of his spirit. You can read these verses later. Joel, we've already read Joel 2, 28 and 29. It was fulfilled in Acts 1, 4 to 5, verse 8, when Jesus said, "Listen, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, for you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And then the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 1 to 4, the Holy Spirit came. And 14 to 16, they said, "Oh, they're drunk." And Peter says, "No, this is the fulfillment of that." And then verses 37 to 39, Peter says, "What you need to do is you need to repent. And when you repent, God will send the Holy Spirit into your life. And not just you, but your children, because this promise is for everyone who will call on the name of the Lord." And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And as you've heard me say many times, if you've been around, the wording of that means to be continuously filled and refilled, constantly asking God, fill me afresh and anew with your spirit. I know we have within our congregation people who interpret various things about the Holy Spirit in different ways. We are a Pentecostal denomination. We believe in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you believe about the Holy Spirit, one thing we can all agree on, God, we need your presence and power in our life. We need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. God, give me everything you have for me. And we need to seek that. And that's part of the message of Joel. Amen. Well, thank you for your patience. We've gone 5 minutes over. Let's pray and we'll go. Father, we thank you. Lord, so much good stuff you've given us in 3 short chapters. Father, we thank you that your justice will prevail. That one day all evil will be dealt with and you will restore what the enemy has meant for bad and you will bring good out of it and you will make everything right. And Lord, as we have relationship with you, we will partake in all of that. God, I pray that each and every one of us, each and every person in this room, each and every person that's a part of our church, God, just that you would restore what the enemy has stolen. We pray that you'd bring healing. We pray that you'd bring restoration. We pray that you'd bring provision. We pray that you'd bring your blessing into our lives. But Lord, we know that much of that is based upon how we walk with you. Help us to walk in obedience and faithfulness to you. Forsaking sin, Lord God, pleasing you. Forgive us of our sins, Lord God. Work in our nation. Forgive our nation, God. Send your mercy upon us. And Father, we pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us as individuals and upon our church. God, pour out your Spirit, your presence and your power afresh and anew to empower us to live the life that you've called us to live and to be that witness that you've called us to be. Father, we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.